Would you open in your Bible with me to 2 Samuel? We will be in chapter 15, continuing in the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 15. You know, there's more to walking with God and having God as your father than simply crawling up on his lap. Although we love to do that. We, of course, rejoice in his grace. We rejoice in his love. We rejoice in his patience with us. But there are more aspects to our relationship with him than simply that. And one of the aspects of our relationship with our Heavenly Father that crashes in on us from time to time is the aspect of discipline. It's the times when he comes along and says, wait a minute, stop that. When he reaches out and says, I want you to stop something, or he says to you, you've been doing something wrong, and I've warned you about it over and over again, and now some discipline is going to come. Well, it's at those times that we want to crawl down off of his lap, and we want to say, well, Lord, you know, I just want to think only about your patience and your grace. And we forget that his patience and his grace are actually displayed when he does discipline us. You've got your Bible open here for just a moment to 2 Samuel. I'd like you to turn to Proverbs. Would you do that? Just over a few books in your Old Testament. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and look at chapter 3. It's not just you. It's not just me. All of us, as the children of God who have given our hearts and lives to the Lord, receive the Lord's discipline as a sign of his love. Look at verse 11 of Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, nor loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. It's proof that God loves you when he takes the time to bring pain into your life, to bring correction into my life, to bring a new direction, sometimes in such a radical way that it frightens us, even depresses us. Oh, Lord, do you still love me? But the fact is, he does still love us, and his discipline is the proof of that. I've been a pastor for 20-some years, and I have watched in my own life and in the lives of Christians all through that time, over and over and over again, how God demonstrates his love to us by being firm with us, by at times bringing us up short, often through our own actions. Things we do to shoot ourselves in the foot, then he uses that pain as a way of molding us and shaping us. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel. That's exactly what's happening in David's life. We are in the era of David's life in our study of him, in this character sketch of him, in which he is enduring the discipline of God. You know, because you've been with us the last few weeks, that what we're finding in David's middle years is the Lord's loving but very painful hand of discipline in David's life because of David's sin with Bathsheba. You cannot sow seeds to the flesh and not reap the difficulties that come along with that. And the Lord himself is actually in favor of bringing those difficulties out so that once and for all, certain things get out of our system, certain things cease to be a part of our lives. And in David's case, that sin was dealt with rather harshly by God. And I don't mean that in the sense that he was unfair. I mean in the sense that David felt it as being something painful. I'd like you to turn back and look for probably a third or fourth time at 2 Samuel chapter 12, where the Lord rebukes David through Nathan the prophet. And I want to just bring into your memory how David was to be disciplined because of his sin with Bathsheba. You remember that it was a blatant, horrible sin in which he committed adultery and then murder against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And in the process of rebuking David, not just rebuking him, but explaining the discipline, I'd like you to notice in verses 10 to 14 what the Lord says. He says to David, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil. Notice what he says. I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will take your wives before your eyes, give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. And then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you. He's taken away your sin, and you are not going to die. So even though you're cleansed and even though you're forgiven, there are ramifications of this, consequences of the sin that will still take place. And then he goes on and he says that the child that Bathsheba was pregnant with at the time, the child of this ungodly union at this point, was taken to be with the Lord. He says, you're not going to have the joy of this child. And that's part of the discipline. Notice how the discipline is shaped, because we're going to see one of the most important parts of it in the account we're going to read this morning. The discipline is shaped like this. First, he says, you will lose the unity in your home and you'll lose it violently. The sword will not depart from your house, and it did not depart from David's house. For the rest of his life, though there were times of great joy and though there were times of great fulfillment and victory in David's life after this, and God demonstrated he still loved him, still there was this pain, this scar of violence that did not leave his home. And that was when it began, when Absalom killed Amnon, his older brother, for raping Tamar, Absalom's sister, all within the family of David. Absolutely horrendous thing. You will lose the unity of your home violently, he says. Secondly, you will lose the intimacy of your marriage publicly. And that's the part I want you to focus on, because we're going to see how that happens in the account this morning. He says, you did it secretly, but there will be a public humiliation of your family life as a result of this, David. David had no idea how that would transpire. We're going to see how it transpired very shortly. And then finally, he said, you're going to lose this child immediately, which David did. He endured that discipline right then. And then over the next few years, he endured the rest of these disciplines in the era of discipline in David's life. Now let's go to chapter 15 and we'll see how it starts to develop. After Amnon raped Tamar, 2 years later, Absalom, Tamar's brother, and the next in line for the throne, plotted and had Amnon killed at what amounted to a Thanksgiving service for his family. I mean, it's a horrendous crime. Absalom had his older brother killed by his own henchmen and then escaped from the country, spent the next 3 years in a country called Geshur, about 80 miles northeast of Jerusalem. After that period of time, and we saw last week, the Lord drew Absalom back. He moved in David's heart to ask Absalom back. And David made a kind of a strange decision in doing that, not to let Absalom come back and receive complete restoration. Absalom spent the next 2 years in Jerusalem, but not being able to see his father. And we spent a lot of time talking about that and the difficulties that may have caused when we looked into the story last week. But then finally, Absalom set Joab's fields on fire and said, when Joab came running out to him, Absalom says, hey, I haven't been able to see my dad. I've been putting all kinds of messages to you guys. You're not getting back to me. What gives? I want to see my dad. And he forced the issue. David came and sort of grudgingly, but did embrace Absalom. When David embraced Absalom, at that point, Absalom became the heir apparent, the next king, okay? And everybody would have realized that he was the next one in line and so on, and he began to act like it. Now we begin to see how Absalom has been thinking all the way along. We begin to view exactly what happens. Chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. It came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Once he got the badge of authority from his dad and people knew that he was in the good graces of David again, he went out and got himself a chariot. He's in his late 20s and it's probably a red chariot, okay? And he's got 50 guys running in front of him. It's the first indicator of the use of a chariot by any king of Israel. Remember that most of Israel, most of where the people lived in Israel, were in the mountains, and chariots were not exactly four-wheel drive vehicles. They did much better down on the flatlands. Problem is, there were too many Philistines in the flatlands. But then when David took over, they owned more of the flatlands, and so they started to get the chariots, and so the new models were out. And Absalom's thinking to himself, well, you know, I'm the next king, and I am going to start to dress for success. And you'll notice that he begins to set the stage in his behavior at this point. And he starts to parade himself around town. And he really could strut his stuff. He had a lot of stuff to strut. Look at chapter 14, verse 25. We didn't look at this last week, but I want you to look at it now. In all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom. Now, David was a handsome guy. We knew that already. And his son was incredibly handsome. No one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no defect in him. And when he cut his hair, which was about once a year, because it got so heavy on him, would that that could be the case. Huh? My goodness, I'm thinking, this is great. I'd like to see this. He cut his hair and they weighed it at 200 shekels. It's about 5 pounds. 5 pounds of hair. Wow. And he must have let it grow, you know, way back, you know, clear down his back. It must have grown really fast, must have been really thick. And he'd be, what a figure, running through Jerusalem with the horses and the runners ahead of him and the hair, you know, and the thing. Boy, no wonder he's kind of a legend in his own mind. He is a man with a plan, and his plan is to take over the kingdom. This is what's going on. At first, it starts like he's just looking good. And as time goes by, he becomes far more devious than that. The next thing he does is he starts to play to the crowd. He's dressing for success, and then he plays to the crowd. Absalom used to rise early, verse 2, stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man came with a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? Hey, where are you from, buddy? Oh, well, I'm from, you know, such and so, the tribes of Israel. And he'd say, well, look, you have good claims in verse 3, and you have a right here, but look, no one's listening to you on the part of the king. Isn't that a shame? And over a period of time, Absalom, standing in the gate, meeting all the people coming in, pressing the flesh, you know, shaking hands, becoming quite the politician. Don't you wish you had someone to listen to in King David's court? Well, you know, that's the way it is right now. David's not doing a very good job. Man, look at this. And yam, 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 yam. By the way, it's a whole lot easier to criticize the boss when you're not the boss. If you've ever been in charge of something, you know how all of a sudden the air gets real thin when you're in charge. And you become something of a lightning rod. It's part of the job. It is part of the job. Can't whine about it. It's part of the job. But it's a reality. Now, see, Absalom's going, hey, man, if I were the king, implication, if I were the king, and he does all these little favors. He's got the great advantage of not having to take any real responsibility for the nation, but being able to poke fun at David and undermine David's authority in the nation, while at the same time giving away all of David's favors. Absalom hadn't earned a thing. He inherited the entire thing from his dad. So he's given stuff away to people that he himself never earned, and has the luxury of making fun of his dad, who went to all the effort to earn it, serving the Lord. It's the perfect position, so to speak. But it's the perfect position for a carnal guy. And that's exactly what he is. He plays the crowd. He works the crowd. And they'd come and they'd lay down before him and they would say, you know, oh, you're the king's son. And then he'd feign this great humility. Oh, no, stand up. You know, I'm your friend. And verse 5, he's doing all this. And he dealt with all the, verse 6, in this manner, Absalom dealt with all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. You can see now what he's doing. He's playing to the crowd. And then finally, he starts the actual coup itself. He's been doing this now for 4 years. Actually, there's a kind of a textual variant in verse 7. Some texts say 40, but it is almost certainly actually just 4. It came about at the end of 4 years that Absalom said to the king, hey, look, I want to go pay a vow in Hebron. Can I go down there, Dad? I'm going down to do, you know, to worship the Lord. Oh, the piety, it just drips from Absalom. And, oh, I'm going to go worship the Lord. I made this vow when I was back in Jesher 4 years ago. Actually, 6 years ago, back in Jesher, I made this vow. And I'm going to go worship down at Hebron. Can I do that? In verse 8, he says, and I will serve the Lord. He has no intention of serving the Lord. By the way, you'll notice a couple of different guys in this account, and you find people in real life all the time who say, well, I'm going to serve the Lord, when in reality, it's nothing but a smokescreen for serving themselves. Simple as can be. I wonder if Absalom believed his own stuff. I don't know. But anyway, he says, I'm going to go serve the Lord. He went and sent spies. The king let him go, of course, verse 9, and Absalom sent spies throughout the whole nation. And he said, there will be a certain signal. And he says, when the trumpet blows, everybody's going to stand up, come to arms, and we're going to take over this kingdom. And he's going to do it from Hebron. Hebron was where David was crowned king. You remember that? when David first became king, it was in Hebron. It was a walled city, and it was, for all intents and purposes, the southern capital. So it's the perfect place for Absalom. After several years of cultivating the people and working his sort of magic with the people here, he has now kind of stolen away many of their hearts, not all of them, but he's got enough that he thinks he can go for it, and he springs the trap. He goes down to Hebron. He circles the wagons down there, sends out all the announcements to all the different cities, and when the trumpets blast, and you can hear the trumpet from mountain to mountain, so you could blow a trumpet in one hill there in Hebron, and you could hear it at another hill. Then they blow their trumpet, and then they hear it at another hill, and then they blow theirs. See, and it just goes throughout the nation. And he says, when that happens, bingo, we're taking over, and then we're going to march on Jerusalem. No intention of serving God in Hebron at all. His intention was to create a coup and have his dad killed. In verse 12, Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. It was growing. The rebellion was growing. And so he closes the trap. Meanwhile, back at the ranch in Jerusalem, okay? David is unaware, and it's kind of weird because he's got a pretty good intelligence network. I don't know if you've noticed that, but David knows a lot of what's going on in his kingdom. He's got a decent intelligence network. And it's kind of interesting that he has not circumvented this somehow, but he had a blind spot about Absalom. He had a blind spot about Absalom. Whatever the case, he finds out about this coup as it's actually happening. And the messenger came to David, verse 13, and he said, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said to his servants that were with him in Jerusalem, arise, let us flee. Otherwise, none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us, strike the city with the edge of the sword. And that's an interesting thing, the difference between Absalom's plan and David's response. Absalom's plan is all self-centered, completely focused on his own ambition. David's response all the way through, now you watch it, David's response all the way through is the people first, what's good for the people. You know, Jerusalem was a very defensible city. That's why David picked it in the first place, and he was a military genius. His entire army was there, the walls were there, and he could have said, fine, you want a siege, son? I'll give you a siege. We will simply close the walls of Jerusalem, and you will wear out the rest of Israel trying to take this city. But therein lies the problem. David was unwilling to sacrifice the people of Israel in order to retain his own kingdom. How unlike Absalom, how unlike Saul. David would walk. David would say, I will not hurt these people. You guys, get the guys together. And he had a substantial army that was still very loyal to him, and they were fierce. They were the best. And they were still loyal. He says, get them all together, get your families together. We're getting out of town right now. Out the eastern gate and across the Kidron Valley and over the top of the Mount of Olives and down toward Jericho is where we're going, because I will not have this city besieged. I will not let these people die so that I can just remain king. Interesting response by David. And it shows a huge amount of integrity, and we're going to see more about that. His soul is being tried and his character comes out. Well, they travel down, and I won't go through all of the people that he meets as he's going, but he is going barefoot. He is in absolute humility, crossing out across the Mount of Olives, and the people with him also went barefoot, weeping as they went. On the one hand, you've got Absalom, yeah, I'm going to be king, and on the other hand, you've got David leaving, weeping, pouring out his heart to God, saying, I will not hurt these people. If I have to leave my own city, I will leave my own city. Well, what happens is in verse 24, Zadok the priest and Abiathar the priest come and meet David, and they've brought the Ark of the Covenant with them. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is the center of worship, which meant they understood that the real king was leaving. They did not for a minute believe that Absalom should be king. They took the Ark with them to meet David. This is a deed of great honor for David, and it's a deed of great loyalty on the part of these men, the priests. And they bring this thing. David says, no, you guys, I don't want this thing to be going with me. Look at verse 25. The king said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he'll bring me back again. Isn't that wonderful? Look at the faith that David is exercising here. You know, David is at his best when he's at his lowest, it seems to me. Here he is having to leave, making a sacrificial decision, walking barefoot out of the city in grief because of what's going on, has the opportunity to take the ark with him and doesn't do it, sends him back and says, I trust God. If he wants me to be the king, I will be back. And the rest of his answer, if he doesn't want me to be king, then I don't want to be king. Now that is a man of integrity. That's an amazing response. He says, and look how he actually says it, verse 26, but if he, the Lord, should say to me, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. What a challenge. Lord, here's what I would like to do. Here's what I have always had. Here's how you have blessed me. And I've become very accustomed to the royal robes. And I've become very accustomed to all the perks of royalty. But Lord, I know it's all from you. And if you don't want me to have it, then here, that's fine. This whole thing is just a gift from you. On the other hand, you've got Absalom. I want that. I want that. I too have become accustomed to these things. I want that. And woe to anybody that gets in my way. Even my own father. I'll kill my own father. A difference between these men. David, as he's leaving, others come out and meet him. Would have been a fascinating scene to see the people leaving, just a huge number of people leaving Jerusalem and following along with David, weeping and crying and going over the top of that mountain, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, before Absalom arrived at Jerusalem to take the city. Terrible, terrible experience for David, and yet it shows his character so wonderfully. He wept as he went, verse 30. His head was covered as he walked barefoot. All the people who were with him each covered their head as they went up weeping. And then someone came to him and said, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Now, nothing could have hurt David more than to know this. Ahithophel was David's main counselor. He took most of his advice from Ahithophel, and he knew that Ahithophel was brilliant. Ahithophel was something of a genius. In fact, we find out later that his advice was sought after almost like the advice of God. For Ahithophel to turn against David and go with Absalom would have thrust David through emotionally. I mean, he was crushed. And you can tell by the way he responds to that. There's nothing he can do about it. When Ahithophel defected to Absalom, he would have taken with him a huge number of loyal citizens who were loyal to Ahithophel and would have gone over. They found out that Ahithophel had gone this direction. And David was devastated, and so he prayed to the Lord. He gets better as he gets worse. He, you know, the harder the situation, the more David's character shows. He prays, something you will not find Absalom doing, by the way. He prays. He said, Lord, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. I love that. I love that prayer. I love that prayer. You know why? Because it's so honest and it's so precise and it seems like just what's needed. Ahithophel is a traitor. I know what he's doing, what's wrong. Lord, will you just goof up his thinking, please? Now, I got to carry on here. Lord, here's my prayer. Goof that guy up. You say, oh, who could pray such a thing? I have prayed that type of prayer. I will not tell you about whom, so don't even ask. And I bet if you're honest, you have at least wanted to. See, the safe thing about praying is you know that God won't do it if it's not the right thing to do anyway. And you can at least be honest with him. If you see something that you think is evil happening, it's not wrong for you to say, Lord, do something to that guy so that this doesn't turn out as bad as it looks like it's going to be. Make his counsel not work, Lord. I know that that's his main strength. And if Absalom takes counsel from Ahithophel, I'm in deep trouble. Lord, would you please just make it not work for him? That's great. David knows God really well, and he treats him that way. Treats him like he knows him really well. Now, he was coming up to the summit, and there was another man who met him by the name of Hushai, who plays an important role here. David has just prayed. Now, listen to this. David has just prayed, Lord, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. I'm on my way out of here. Don't let Ahithophel's word affect, or don't let it benefit Absalom. Now, the next guy he meets is another counselor by the name of Hushai. Hushai is also a wise man. Hushai is old, however, and he's going to be slow in travel. And he says to David, I'm going with you, David. And David says to Hushai, Hushai, you're just a big bother. I can't take you with me. You're going to be a burden to me. Very honest man. However, Hushai, if you really are loyal to me, here's what you can do. You can stay in Jerusalem, keep an eye on things for me. He said the same thing to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Stay there. Let me know what's going on. Do what you can from within the city. I got to leave, and I can't take you with me because I got to move too fast, Hushai. But if you love me, stay there and do what I'm asking you to do. Now, Hushai ends up playing a very important role in the answer to David's prayer about Ahithophel. And it's no accident that he's the next guy on the scene after the prayer. The author wants us to see that. David prays, the next guy he meets is Hushai. He does not know yet that he's met the guy who's going to answer the prayer he just prayed. He doesn't know that yet. But we're supposed to know that. We're supposed to see that. Okay, so David leaves. Absalom comes into town. Well, there's one other little incident in chapter 16, verses 5 to 14. David is coming out of town further, and he comes across a guy named Shimei, who as he walks by, and I'm just going to tell you the story because if I read it, it'll take too long. It'll take twice as long if I tell it, but it's more fun. David is leaving. He's still weeping. Shimei comes out. He's an old relative of guess who? Saul. He's an old relative of Saul's. And he sees David. He knows what's going on. And instead of coming out and saying, well, David, I'm sorry for you. You know, I'll pray for you, buddy. He comes out, throws rocks at David. Starts throwing rocks at him and throwing dust in the air. And he calls him a man of bloodshed and a son of Belial, which is a terrible thing to call a person in Israel. You're a man of bloodshed. You're a murderer. Throwing stuff at him, you know, and railing on David. David already doesn't feel very good anyway. He's feeling like he's losing everything. He's under the discipline of God. Shimei comes out, makes it all the worse, says that this is God's judgment on you. It's always somebody like that in your life, isn't there? I mean, you know, you're already under the discipline of God. Somebody comes along, I'll throw rocks at you. Abishai was there. And Abishai's a killer, a professional killer. In fact, most guys hung around with David were professional killers. They're kind of the Green Beret guys. You remember that? They were just, they'd kill a guy in a minute. Abishai says to David, David, that little worm of a guy, let me just go snuff him right now. I won't hit him twice. Abishai's always saying that, by the way, if you remember the story. He's always, anytime there's somebody who doesn't like David, Abishai says, I won't hit him twice. I'd be careful with these guys. You know, David frown at somebody, next thing you know, they're just dead, you know. Abishai says, let me go kill him. David says, no. Interesting thing David says here. He says, no. What if God told him to curse me? I know I'm being disciplined by God. I know Abishai is actually wrong in his motives. But I don't want you to kill him. Leave him alone. I'm going to flow with this. Look at the humility of this king. Now, you'd never see this with Absalom, and you'd never see it with Saul. But David says, look, I'm getting what's coming to me. And I am not going to defend myself in this situation. Let the guy alone. Leave him alone. Abishai's going, oh, rats. I haven't killed anybody in 24 hours. I don't know what to do. So David escapes. He goes down to the ford of the Jordan. And he's going to wait there. He's told everybody he's going to wait there. Absalom enters. Here's the next scene. Absalom comes into town. There's no fight. He thinks this is great. Probably thinks God is on his side. There's no fight. Comes in, takes over, sits down, says to Ahithophel, Ahithophel, what shall I do? You're the great counselor. Tell me what to do. Ahithophel gives him two pieces of advice. I know I'm going kind of fast, but I got to get this. We got to get a feel for how this works. Ahithophel, the old counselor, gives young Absalom two pieces of advice. Piece of advice number one, take the harem. David had left 10 of his concubines in the town. None of his soldiers. He did not want to fight in the city. But he left his concubines, let people would know that there was still part of David's family there. Ahithophel sees this. He says, Absalom, take his concubines and sleep with them, one at a time, on the roof, on the porch, in the tent, in the public eye. Let everybody know that you've taken the harem of King David. And in doing so, you will make yourself odious in the eyes of David. It's a commitment move. Very politically astute, but utterly godless. Utterly godless piece of advice. Absalom takes it because he has no other compass heading anyway. He takes this advice. And he sleeps with these women. And this is the fulfillment of God's judgment against David. The middle part of that judgment. Ahithophel's second piece of advice was that he strike David immediately, take 12,000 soldiers down to the ford, and ambush David before he has a chance to get his strength together. And the problem is, that was a very good piece of advice for Absalom. But Absalom says, okay, but let me get you a second opinion. And he calls in Hushai. He says, Hushai, give me a second opinion on this. Ahithophel says I should strike David now. Hushai says, well, let me think, Absalom. No, I don't think that Ahithophel's giving you good advice here. I don't think so. He says, Ahithophel's mistaken this time. Your father's no fool. He's probably setting a trap for you. You send those 12,000 guys, you're going to lose them. No. He says, you wait. You back off and hold your position and gather your troops and then slowly crush David. And he goes really into this picturesque way of putting it. Because everyone's going to come to you, kind of appeals to his ego. Absalom, always and ever susceptible to an appeal to the ego, says, you know, Hushai's probably right. I think we should do this. And he ignores Ahithophel. And he says, okay, everybody, take a schnooze. We're going to gather everybody together. We'll go after David later. Immediately after that meeting, Hushai went back out, talked to a couple of his little spies, a couple of little runners, and they ran out to tell David. They almost got caught. It's an exciting story we don't have time to go into. They had to hide in a well in order to save their lives. They almost got caught, but they got down to David, and they said, David, you got to get out. Cross the river, get as far away, go up to Mahanaim. Go to camp. Go up to Mahanaim and stay there until these things happen, because you will be ambushed if you stay here. Get out of town. So by doing this, Hushai gave David a chance to escape. When Ahithophel heard that these things had transpired, he went back to his home, set his things in order, and hanged himself. Because he knew, if you give David a chance in the open field, in warfare, your history. He knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt. He knew that if they did not take his advice, they would lose. And as soon as he knew they weren't going to take his advice, he knew they were going to lose. And he went and committed suicide. Very sad ending to that man's life. Had been a wise man, too, at one time. So there's the story. Let's learn a couple things, shall we? I want to look at the character of these men, and I want to learn some things about the times that try men's souls. Because this is a time of discipline, and in all of the people's lives, there was a deep trial that proved their character. So let me point out the character and the trial in each of these men's lives. There are three experiences that demonstrate your character better than anything else, and you'll find them all right here. Three experiences that will demonstrate and prove and force your character to come to the surface. The first one is suffering, which requires patient endurance, suffering you cannot get out of. Especially unfair suffering at the hands of someone else. And that's what David does. When you're facing suffering that you cannot get out of and you can't change the situation and it is very unfair, that is proving your character more than anything else. Anybody can look good when life is going well. When life is not going well and you're being unfairly treated and you're being hurt through no fault of your own, and you still bear up under it and you still say in humility, I will trust God. Did you know that it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, this finds favor with God. God blesses people who do this. When they can't get out of it and they know that in order to get out of it, it would be an immoral deed, they've got to stay in a situation where they're unfairly treated, and they bear up under that. He says, this finds favor. David is a man of integrity, and he indicates his integrity constantly through this thing. In prayer, in humility, in flowing with the discipline, in letting it, saying, man, I got it coming to me, man. I'm going to trust God. If he wants me back, I'll be back. And if he doesn't, then I don't want to be back. All of that shows this incredible character. Can your lowest moment be your finest hour? Yeah. Amazingly, yes. Your lowest moment can be your finest hour. And this is so true of every believer in Jesus. Your lowest moments can be your finest hours if you respond with faith and humility and courage and trusting God. David knew God still loved him, even though he's being disciplined and he never turned on the Lord. That's because his heart really belonged to him. Your lowest moments can be your finest hour. And if you're in your lowest moment right now and you're facing something that you don't know how to deal with and you're unfairly treated, may I suggest to you your character is growing, being proven. And may I encourage you, do what David did. Respond that way. It's not that he didn't make plans to come back. He did. When it was right, he did come back. But flow with it. Let God work. Trust God. Really trust him. especially if you're being unfairly treated. Can your lowest moment be your finest hour? It's interesting, too, that along the same line, David did not need to be king. I jotted that into my notes, and I think that's important for us. Saul desperately needed to be king. He needed to be important in order to see any validity in his life. David didn't. And you know why? It's because he knew that God loved him anyway. And all he ever wanted, even when he was a kid and the shepherd in the field, was, I just want you, Lord. I don't need the perks. I don't need the stuff. I mean, if it's coming my way, I'm not turning it down. But if I got to drop it, I'll drop it. He did not need it internally. I wonder how much we need besides God internally. That if it's taken away from us, we say, well, that's enough, Lord. I'm not following you anymore. David shows some real character. And it's one of those wonderful times you can learn by example. But the other two guys we're going to talk about, you learn by contrast. Here's the second. The first experience that requires patient endurance demonstrates our character. First experience is suffering. Demonstrates our character. Second experience, listen carefully to this, opportunities that require internal evaluation. Opportunities can test your character too. Now, this isn't suffering, and the man we're talking about here is Absalom. He has opportunities. He's incredibly good looking, so good looking he weighs his hair. He's so blessed, he's got this bright red chariot he's driving around town in. He's got everything going his way. He's got opportunity hand over fist. But it's an opportunity that should have made him ask himself, why am I doing what I'm doing? The test of your character may come not just in sufferings that require endurance, but in opportunities that require you to ask yourself, is this going to cost me morally in order to be advanced physically? Opportunities can be traps. We have the idea in our minds that if an opportunity presents itself, it is automatically an unmitigated good. It's got to be good, and if it's going to make more money for us or more power or more prestige, it's automatically good. Sometimes that's true, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's the Lord saying, yes, I want you to move this direction, and sometimes it's a trap. In Absalom's case, it was a trap, and you can tell very easily because Absalom had to violate the laws of God in order to get into this thing. From the beginning, he had to say and do evil to become king. He had to kill his brother Amnon, which was more of a career move than it was protecting Tamar. Remember that. It was a career move. He had to commit murder, take vengeance into his own hands. Then he had to lie to his father. He had to set this entire thing up. At every point along the line, it was godless. And then when he came to Jerusalem, Ahithophel said, sleep with your father's wife. I'll give you three guesses how God feels about that. Go back to Leviticus 20. And Ahithophel gives him this horrible advice. Absalom is such a spiritual lightweight that he takes it. Because, see, it looked good on the surface to him. Opportunities, If they require you to violate God's principles, are not opportunities. They are traps. They are traps, and they test your character. Remember, we're talking about things that test our souls, test our character. Suffering, definitely. We can connect with that. But you know what? Opportunities can also test your soul. Check it out. You know, we say to ourselves, it'd be great if I could win the lottery. Would it really be great? Might ruin your life. I mean, seriously. We joke about it. Boy, what would I do if I had a lot of money? You know, we all kind of say, yeah, I'd do this and I'd do that. And we all say, I'd give a lot of it to God. That's a good thing to say. Question is, would we? Well, we don't know. We're not in that position. But that kind of opportunity might be more of a trap than it would be a blessing. And it was in Absalom's case. Absalom showed himself to be an expedient politician. David, a man of integrity. Absalom, an expedient politician. Can a person be too blessed? In a sense, no. But a person can, in a sense, be too lucky. They can have so much going for them that it corrupts their ability to think straight. This can happen. Jot down a passage, a classic one. Ezekiel 28:17 talks about Satan. Ezekiel 28:17. It says, in the rebuke of Lucifer, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your beauty. Can a person have too much of a good thing? Yep, that can happen. Satan corrupted his own wisdom by reason of his own beauty. So did Absalom. Here's the third thing that tests our souls. It's very simply dilemmas that require more than human wisdom. dilemmas that require more than human wisdom. A dilemma is when you have to make a choice between two things that are either equally good or equally bad, and you have to make the choice. That's a dilemma. Dilemmas that require more than human wisdom force our character, and we face them a lot. There are a lot of times we have to choose between one course and another, and it is a dilemma. And if we don't have something from the Lord, we will choose the wrong way. The man I'm talking about, it's not David, and it's not Absalom. It's Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a brilliant intellect, but he was not a wise man. He's called wise in the Bible in the sense that his wisdom, his advice, if you took it, would promote your success. But that's not always what the Bible calls wisdom, is it? And Ahithophel was a man who, when faced with the dilemma of whether to choose Absalom or David, put his money on Absalom, which was a mistake. But Ahithophel was not a particularly godly man. He had a dilemma that needed more than human wisdom. It proved his character, and his character turned out to be evil. He was a misguided intellect. Here's a question. Can a person be smart and not wise? Oh, yeah, absolutely. In fact, you can be brilliant and have no wisdom. And your life can be a shambles and your IQ 180. It's amazing. Why? Well, let me offer this to you. If your intellect is untempered by the Word of God, if you don't have the Word of God supplying the wisdom in your intellect, then your intellect is going to lead you away from God. If all you're doing is getting smarter and you think that that's the same as wisdom for eternity, my friend, think again. Ahithophel was bright, but he took the wrong turn. He didn't have real godly wisdom. He would have stayed with David if he had, and even if he stayed with Absalom, he would not have advised him against obeying God's will, which is exactly what he did. He advised Absalom against obeying God. He did not have a mind informed by the Word of God. It was not shaped by the Word of God. It was bright, successful, but not shaped by the Word of God, and he ended up in suicide. He also had another problem with his wisdom, in that it was vengeful. Ahithophel, I am convinced, was motivated primarily by vengeance when he went with Absalom. I think he hated David. Why? Before I tell you why, let me remind you, vengeance and anger can warp your thinking quicker than almost anything else. It's like a drug. Vengeance and anger warps your wisdom. And when you come to a dilemma and you need supernatural strength and wisdom, if you are vengeful and angry, you will not make a wise decision. Watch out for that. It will hurt your character. And when your character is proven, make sure vengeance and anger are not part of the system. Get it out of there. Forgive, forget. Put it away from you before you make a decision if you've got a dilemma and you need supernatural strength to do it. The reason I think that Ahithophel was this way, vengeful against David, is simple once you look at the passages. See, he had a granddaughter, a beautiful granddaughter, who unfortunately had the habit of bathing on the roof. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's granddad. Isn't that amazing? I just about fell over when I read that. I thought, oh, and all of a sudden it clicked. Why would a guy who served David so well for so long turn on him? Family. David had devastated Ahithophel's family, hurt his grandkids. You want to die quick? Hurt somebody's grandkids. That's the truth. That's the truth. All the granddads and grandmoms said, amen. Yeah. Ahithophel's wisdom, his intellect, was tarnished by vengeance. And that's what turned him. When your soul is being tested, don't let your wisdom be tarnished by vengeance. Do what David did. Back to him, saying, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. I only want what you want me to have. And when my life gets boiled down to the nubbies, I want it to be simple, straightforward, and truthful to you, no matter what I lose in this world. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, we would love to have integrity, but a lot of times we don't know how much integrity we have until these times that test our souls set in on us. Temptations, sufferings, opportunities that sometimes are very dangerous opportunities. Dilemmas that force us to choose and we don't have the habit of choosing in godly ways. These things test our souls. We see this in David's life, even in the discipline that you brought against him. And we would ask, Father, that you teach us wisdom from this. We don't want to be like Absalom. We don't want to be like Ahithophel or so many others in this story. In this particular case, Lord, we do want to be like David. We do see his character coming out. He does have a heart for you. He is a humble man. He is a man with great courage and strength, but deep humility before you, and it is his saving grace. Despite all of his sins, deep in his soul, this is the man he is. And Lord, we want to be men and women like this. As we face these dilemmas, these opportunities, these suffering circumstances, as we leave this room, which is a comfortable place, and go out into a world which at times is very uncomfortable, into lifestyles and to jobs and into families at times that are very painful. Teach us wisdom by your Holy Spirit. Let us respond, Lord, in light of these things. We trust you for it. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.